We're in Numbers, lesson 13, Numbers chapter 22. We ended last week's lesson with God has become overly angry at Balaam. And we discovered last week the reason why God was angry with Balaam is because God had given Balaam the specific instruction on the second time they had come back, the Moabites and Midianites had come back from King Balak to ask him to come down to curse the nation of Israel. On the second set of group that came through, God had said to Balaam, Balaam, in the morning, if they ask you to go with them, you go with them. But only do what I've told you. Don't do anything but what I've told you to do. Well, next morning, Balaam just gets up, packs his saddle, hops on his donkey. Poor little thing she is. She's a she-donkey. Hops on his donkey and heads down the road. And the Lord is angry, as the scripture says, because he was going. In fact, at the bottom of that first paragraph in your lesson, it says, but God was angry because he was going. And the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. So what has happened here is God has given him permission to go if they ask. So there's a stipulation on the permission. They've got to ask. If they ask, you go with them. If they don't ask, in other words, don't go. He doesn't let them ask. He just gets up, packs his bags, heads down the road. Now, the reason we stopped in the middle of verse 22 last week is because I did not have time to cover what I need to cover in verse 22a. And that is, as you see, it says, but God was angry because he was going, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. Who is the angel of the Lord? It's one of the most popular questions that I get sent to me on a regular basis. Who is the angel of the Lord in Scripture? In fact, I get that question more than what must I do to be saved? More people want to know about who the angel of the Lord is. Well, it's interesting. Let's just break it down. The word angel is used here. Now, the word angel in the Hebrew is that word malak. Let me go to the board. I've got it written up here. It's the word malak. And the word malak can mean messenger, ambassador, envoy, angel. In any of those, it's just fine. They all basically mean exactly the same thing. But in this case, because we're thinking about an angel's fine in the New American Standard. If it's Wycliffe and Tyndale, they're going to use the word messenger of the Lord. It doesn't matter. Either way, it's still the same type of being. It is an angel is, or this messenger that we're talking about, is a spirit. It is a spirit with no physical body. Although people looking at them, as in case of the donkey and Balaam and in other cases, that spirit presents himself to man in some form or fashion. And that's okay. Now the word Lord, in our English translation, it's talking about a word that should really be translated Jehovah, because in the Hebrew it is Jehovah. So we're talking about a messenger of the Lord, an ambassador of the Lord, an envoy of the Lord, an angel of the Lord. Any of those are good translations. How it really should be, something like messenger of Jehovah. If you're reading in a Spanish Bible, it's going to use the word Jehovah instead of the word Lord. But our English translators decided to use the word Lord for some reason instead of the word Jehovah. Well, when we start thinking about what do we know about this angel of the Lord in the Bible that tells us who he is? Well, as we look back, and here we are 2,700 some odd years down since the creation of Adam. And in Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus, and now in Numbers, we have only heard the name of the Lord, angel of the Lord, used in two passages. In the book of Genesis, it's used six times. It's used four times in chapter 16, where the Lord is, the angel of the Lord is out there talking to Hagar, who has been thrown out of Abraham's camp with her son Ishmael, to go off to the east and fend for themselves. And so the angel of the Lord is the one who came and told Hagar what to do. Look over there, there's your water. Look over there, you're going to be fine. Look over there, do this. So that doesn't tell us anything about who the angel of the Lord is. And then over in chapter 22, it is the angel of the Lord, as you remember when we studied, when the Lord had told Abraham to take his son to a place that's going to end up being on Mount Moriah, and to offer him up and to kill him as a sacrifice. And so Abraham is there on Mount Moriah. The wood is in place. Isaac is laying down. Abraham has his knife in his hand and is about to kill Isaac. And the angel of the Lord stops Abraham from killing Isaac. It says, "You have been found faithful." And then there's a scapegoat. And so twice we have over there the angel of the Lord talking. But that doesn't tell us who the angel of the Lord is. Then we've got one more place. I think I said eight times, but I think he's talked to us seven. Six in Genesis and once in the book of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 3, starting with verse 1, we're going to see the angel of the Lord come up again. This is an important passage because this tells us exactly who the angel of the Lord is. It says, "Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, 'I must turn aside and see the marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up.' And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called him from the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here am I.' And then he said, 'Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground.' And he also said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob.' And Moses hid his face, and he was afraid to look at God." So in this passage, we see that the Lord God is the angel of the Lord. And let me explain. We're going to see the angel of the Lord, as we go through the Old Testament, used many times. We see an angel spoken of many times, and then we see the angel of the Lord spoken. And as you go through the rest of the Old Testament, and you see the word angel of the Lord spoken, if you took a piece of paper and drew a line down the middle and said, okay, just angel of the Lord on top, an angel over here, and then wrote down what they do in each of those passages, you're going to find out that the angel of the Lord has the ability to do things that just a regular angel cannot do. And in fact, when you get that list of the angel of the Lord done, if you'd been in the New Testament writing down God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and wrote underneath, all the way through the Bible, by the way, what God the Father can do, what God the Spirit can do, and what God the Son does, you're going to notice that everything that the angel of the Lord can do, God the Son can do. They're the same list. Oh, they might be in different order because of the way you wrote them down, but they're exactly the same list. And so here we have our first glimpse, here in Exodus chapter 3, about the pre-incarnate Christ. Because this is the creator of the universe. The angel of the Lord is the creator of the universe. And what you have to realize, prior in the Old Testament, God the Father is a spirit. God the Spirit is a spirit. And God the Lord is also a spirit. He doesn't have a body yet. But when he chooses to come to be the Savior, that flips us over into New Testament. God the Father is still a spirit. God the Spirit is still a spirit. But God the Son has an incarnate body and then ends up with a glorified body when he's resurrected from the grave. Tangible, seeable, but it's the same person. These are titles: God the Father, God the Lord, God the Spirit, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, or Lord Jesus. These are titles. Now, the word Jesus is, of course, a name, but we have this Son of God, that's also a title. So this angel of the Lord according to this passage, and because of the what can be found throughout the rest of Scripture, you'll find is this has the same job descriptions and the same characteristics as God the Son. So that's who this is. This is the angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, who Moses had been talking to for more than 40 years. Now, if you remember, Moses meets him up on Mount Horeb. By the way, Mount Horeb is actually a little mountain range, a group of mountains. Sinai is one of those mountains on that little mountain group of range, a range of mountains. So Moses meets him there. He then goes to Egypt. He then brings him right back there. He ends up on Mount Sinai with the Lord again. And for 2 years, Moses and the Lord speak with each other up on the mountain. And then after the tabernacle is made and built and consecrated on the first day of the second year, what happens then is the Lord is no longer up on Mount Sinai. He is now down in the tabernacle, residing on top of the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. And so even though that is called the Holies of Holies, and it's a very special place, and even the high priest Aaron can only go back into the Holy of Holies one time per year, Moses, on the other hand, goes back every time he's called by the Lord. And if you hadn't figured it out yet, the Lord was on the telephone with Moses a whole bunch saying, I need to talk to you, come to the tent of meeting, let's have a discussion. So we've seen that over and over and over and over and over again. And so this is the angel of the Lord. This is the same creator of the universe who has stood in the way of Balaam. And we pick up in chapter 22, verse 22b says, now he was riding on his donkey and his two servants were with him. So Balaam is not alone. Balaam has two servants with him. But he also, we don't see it here, but we're going to see towards the end of this chapter, we get there, Balaam's also with the whole group of the envoy of the Moabites and the Midianites who've come at the Moabite king's bidding to get Balaam to come and to curse the Israelites. And so, as we found out in last week's lesson, they had gone up 20, 25, maybe 30 miles up to the where the Jabbok River and the Jordan River intersect, and there's where Balaam lived. They had asked Balaam the first time. He said, you spend the night with me, and I'll tell you what the Lord says in the morning. Next morning, he comes out and says, Lord, tell me no. So they went on back. The envoy went back to Balak, 20, 30, whatever miles away. He gets more dignified and more esteemed elders to go this time with the whole group, and they go back to Balaam. And Balaam knows what to say. He says, okay, y'all spend the night and I'll see what the Lord says. And of course, that night the Lord says, if they ask you, you go with them. But only do what I've told you. Only do what I've told you. And Balaam blows it. He just doesn't do it right. He gets up the next morning. And so he's riding on this donkey and he's got these two servants with him. Now I have to ask the question because I start thinking about this. How far down the road did the Lord allow Balaam and his two servants and his donkey and all those Moabite and Midianite elders to get before he appeared to the donkey? How far down the road did he get? In other words, how far down the road did the Lord let them get before he decided to show himself and his anger? Now, I don't know about you, but in my personal experience, the Lord will let me, when I'm on a mission that is not in his will, get a long way down the road before he will make himself known to me. In other words, he lets me get to the point where I absolutely have no excuse. You say, well, Jim, what are you talking about? Yes, sir? I heard somebody over here. Somebody said, yes, sir. You've already hung yourself. Yeah. So let's just think. Do we have examples of this? Well, we don't have examples of this exactly with Balaam, but several hundred years after Balaam, we have King Saul. People want us king. He's in his first year as king. He's going to reign for 40 years, but he's in his first year as king. The Lord had told him to go to a certain place with some Canaanites that had not been destroyed as they were taking over the promised land 400 years before. And the Lord said, go and destroy them and destroy every animal. Do not take anything. Burn their clothes. Don't take any spoils whatsoever. So if you look at a map of where Saul left to go to that place, there's a pretty straight shot right through a canyon valley straight to it. Pretty straight shot. But then after they do the deed, they don't go straight home. They go a long way around the mountain, which almost triples the distance. And so the Lord speaks to Samuel, the prophet, and says, Samuel, we got some problem over there with this king that we have anointed. And so Samuel just makes a beeline over there, and he, as he's coming in, they can see him coming from afar, and all the soldiers start running to Saul and say, King Saul, Samuel's coming. And you know what King Saul does when you read the story. You can see in your mind's eye what's going on. Saul just packs up and dresses himself out and flops his hair back and straightens up his collar and walks out to Samuel and says, Samuel, welcome. How are things going? And Samuel, being a kind of a opinionated, no-nonsense person that he was, says, what is that bleeding I hear in my ears? In other words, I hear some bah, bah. Where'd they come from? Saul is taken back. He's not really taken back. He knows he's caught. He knows he's caught. And what does Saul say? He says, oh, well, the people, they wanted those sheep some of those sheep were better than the ones we have, and they thought we'd bring them back and everything. And the people made me do it. I mean, I it wasn't my fault. The people made it blah, 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 blah. Okay? And the Lord let him get a long way away and around where he was absolutely without excuse. And if you remember the story, Samuel turns to walk away. He's told Saul that he will never see Samuel again, himself again. Saul reaches out in desperation and grabs the robe of Samuel, and it rips the robe. And Samuel turns to Saul and says, so shall your kingdom be ripped from you. It's Saul's first year as king. 1 year. And then as you realize, he goes Looney Tunes for the other 39 years of his reign. And finally has to die by falling on his own sword. And it is a terrible reign. A terrible reign as king. And then the young man that the Lord sends to soothe his aching heart and his unsettled spirit within him becomes his enemy when he goes out and defeats the giant. When no one else can go defeat the giant, this young 17-year-old boy who is too small to even wear the armor of Saul, takes it off and just wears his regular shepherd's clothes, goes down to the river and picks up at the creek bed 5 smooth stones and goes to fight the giant with a slingshot and a stone. And then when it comes time to kill him, he uses the giant's own sword to kill him. And the people immediately say, Saul has killed hundreds, but David has slain thousands. One guy. But as if he's slain thousands. Oh, my soul. And it set Saul on edge. He wanted to kill David that moment. But all the people were saved because of this 17-year-old. Oh, my soul. We can look down in some other history after Saul. We can look down at David. David was just like Balaam. Balaam had his mind made up when he got up in the morning that he was going, no matter whether the people asked him or not. Saul had his mind made up that he was going to keep the spoils, whether he was told to or not. David, when he looked off of that balcony at Bathsheba, had his mind made up about Bathsheba, whether she could belong to him or not. In fact, we can look on down into the rest of the stories. Solomon had his mind set so firmly on discovering the things of this world that he forgot to spend any time discovering the things of God. In fact, he will be 70 years old and he will have wasted his kingdom time as king and reign over the nation of Israel for 40 years. He's 70 years old and he finally comes to his senses when he cannot feed himself, when he cannot stand up, when he is struck and he is bound to his bed. And he has no place else to turn. He is staring at the grave because he's seen the grave too many times for other people. In fact, he cannot see past the grave to see what comes after that at all. All he can see is vanity of vanities under the sun. We are all like beasts. We are all like animals. When we die, we all return to the dust and there's nothing left and there's nothing after that. That is the theology in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon's last book, that, by the way, he also wrote to his son Rehoboam, because he's trying to convince his son Rehoboam not to. And that's in the end of the book when he says, I'm writing this to you, my son. It's in the book of Ecclesiastes. He's trying to say to Rehoboam, don't make the same mistakes that I've made. And Rehoboam is a blabbering, blundering fool. And Solomon, the Lord had said to Solomon, Solomon, you have done such damage to this kingdom that if I would rip it from your hands and it would already be gone if it was not for my admiration for your father David. But within the year after Rehoboam takes over, when they finally plant Solomon in the grave. Got too many Bible characters going on here. They finally plant him in the grave. The nation of Israel is divided into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and 10 parts are taken away and given to one of Solomon's generals by the name of Jeroboam, who in his last days Solomon wanted to kill because Ahijah, the priest, had already anointed him to be the king of the northern 10 tribes even while Solomon was still alive. Sure does. Well, you look on down. There's also Jezebel and Ahab. They had their mind made up of what they were going to do with Naboth's vineyard. Look down into the New Testament. You got the problem with the priests. You got the problem with the Pharisees. Oh, let's just go ahead and add Judas Iscariot to it. And the interesting thing about all of the things and all the people that I've mentioned to you, of Saul and David and Solomon, the priests, the prophets, Judas Iscariot, the Pharisees, Jezebel and Ahab, David and Bathsheba. All they had to do was just remember what the Lord had said to them and what the law was and turn around and go the other direction. That's all they had to do. But they were all punished and they all felt the anger of the Lord because they ran headlong into what they wanted to happen instead of what the Lord wanted to happen. So tragically, all Balaam had to do was to turn around and go back. Now I wonder how long the Lord allowed him to go forward so that he was, and how far down the road did he, just a mile? Oh, if it'd been just a mile, he could have said, oh, you know, I was just going out here a little ways with him, Lord, angel of the Lord. I'm just riding out here to make sure they get on their way good. And I'm just going to turn around and go back. I don't think the Lord allowed that to happen. I think the Lord allowed them to get far enough away so that he was without excuse. Without excuse. And tragically, the same answer is all for the answer for all of us. When we do something, we're out of God's will. All we have to do is just turn around and go back the other direction. So we go to verse 23. And it says, now, when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, the donkey turned off from the way and went into the field, but Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back into the way. See the word her? It's a female donkey. So Balaam is not alone because he is with the servants. He's also with the envoy of the Midianites and Moabites. And they see this donkey just go off this way. Or maybe it was this way. I don't know. It was one way. Got off the road. And what does the master do to the donkey? Beats the donkey. Beats the donkey. Now, my question with that is I wonder if the Lord had granted the servants and the elders that had come to get him and the envoy had allowed them to hear or to see the angel of the Lord also. We don't know about that. But we've got some other examples. Hundreds of years after Balaam, Daniel in chapter 10, verse 7 says, "Now I, Daniel, alone saw this vision, while the men who were with me did not see the vision. Nevertheless, a great dread fell upon them, and they ran away to hide themselves." So they might have heard what was going on, but they didn't see what Daniel actually saw. And down, if we think about even Saul, the Pharisee Saul, when he was on his way to Damascus to take care of the Christians and persecute them, on the Damascus road, the scripture says this in Acts 9, verse 7 says, "And the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one." By the way, Saul didn't see the Lord either, if you remember, because the Lord struck him blind. So Saul also just heard. I wonder what these elders saw and what they heard when this donkey was a little Looney Tunes, not following his master, but going off the side of the road. Well, in verse 24, it says this. "Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path of the vineyards." Multiple vineyards. You got that? A vineyard is a complete vineyard. So what this is telling us, and it's plural, is that we're coming up between the vineyard that belongs to one man and the vineyard that belongs to another man. That's important. "With a wall on this side and a wall on that side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pressed herself to the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall, so he struck her again." Now let me read into that what's going on. When they had vineyards in this era, in this time, they would take and build stone walls around their vineyard. And so one wall, stone wall, would become the boundary line like you have at your houses with your fences. One side of the wall belongs to one person. The other side of the wall, the vineyard, belongs to another person. And they would have it all the way around. Now, that wall was used for two purposes. One, to identify who owned the field. And number two is when it rained, to hold the water in on that field so it would not run off. Because you have to water your grape plants for them to have nice, plump, juicy grapes. Right in front of my garage, I have a pot about this big around, and it has my grape plant in it. And that grape plant has, the pot has about an inch and a half, inch and a quarter rod in the middle of it, and that grape plant grows up. And every year, I'm winding the grape plant stalk together to make one hard, solid vine that comes up, but it's actually going to look like a tree, and then you let it go off. And it, even back in these days, they would do the same thing so that in the wintertime, you would see just that stump of tree, the hard, big part there, and of course, the new growth would come off when the spring came in. And then they would tie ropes between them, and the grapevine would go and roll off on the trips, and they'd have it all to the level where they didn't have to reach down. The grapes would not be on the ground. They could pluck them off by just walking along through these little rows that had all these grapevines. It's very interesting. And so mine has this pole coming up and a pole going out. And even with this pole going out on top, they're wrapped all around, and some of those grapes vines are reaching up to above the height of my garage, which is over 7 foot. at the edge. Well, I've already learned my lesson. This is a pot. This is not the ground. If you do not water, your grapes stop filling up with water, moisture. They just do. And your leaves begin to turn yellow. And you go douse that puppy really good with your water hose, and lo and behold, it becomes a happy little camper. Same thing is happening here. They built the stone walls to hold all the moisture they could during growing season in onto those plants. Okay. So it's a stone wall. So this donkey has gone off the way, and Balaam is not in control. You understand this? When things start going awry, when you're out of God's will and things start going awry, let me just warn you, you're not in control anymore. You are not in control. When God chooses to chastise you with a donkey, now your donkey may look different than this donkey. It may not even be a donkey at all, but still a donkey. It's still a dumb donkey, and God is using something that you cannot control, and you think you're in control, and usually what you do, let me just put it this way, what you should do is turn around and go back. But normally what you do is you try to fix it yourself, and you try to keep barreling down the road because you got your mind made up. This is God's will. God told me to go down this road. I'm going down this road. Yes. Come up to this door. The door's locked. Can't get it open. Come to this door. This is the bank. You're trying to borrow money to open your business. They tell you no. You go to another bank. They tell you no. You go to another bank. They tell you no. Another bank. But it's still God's will. So what do? You got to open this door. It's going to take money to open this door. Either take some money or a swift kick of the foot. You back up. You kick with your foot. You open the door. You go through. And let me tell you something about God's nature. He left you at the door. You just walk through on your own. You've heard me say it the other way. If you start digging a hole, God will allow you to dig that hole. He will even allow you to fill it back up before he enters back into your life to bless you. You want a story about that? God led Abram and Sarah to Bethel, where they built an altar to the Lord. This God that Abraham, or Abram still his name, has promised to follow and be faithful, and to trust the Lord to take him into Canaan land, to take the promised land. He's come into Bethel. He's promised to be good. He's promised to follow. He's promised to trust. A famine comes, and the next thing that Abram does, is he decides he's got to go down to Egypt. So the Lord lets him go down to Egypt, and he thinks he's in control, and the next thing that happens is he's out of control. The Pharaoh's in control, and the Lord's dealing with Pharaoh, but the Lord's not dealing with Abraham anymore. In fact, the Lord doesn't deal with Abraham until Abraham gets back to Bethel and offers another time of worship to the Lord, and then the Lord listens to him back there. Genesis chapter 11, chapter 12. The Lord does this. Balaam is on the wrong track. We get on the wrong track too, and we keep thinking, the Lord told us to do this. And the Lord may have told you to do this, but you're doing it in the wrong way. Because way down there, 300 yards, is another door that's been open the whole time. He'll let you go through this door that you kicked down, back up. This is all metaphorically speaking, okay? Finally, you come back through the door, and the Lord says, oh, it's been nice to see you back here. Now, let's take you down there. See that door right down there? Let's go down there. And you go down there, and you think, why in the world did I not go through this door a long time ago? Why in the world? And so, you know what I'm talking about. You don't have to. You've lived long enough. You know what I'm talking about. And so here, Balaam has got his head down. He's not even concerned about anything except for this donkey's off the road. And now this donkey's gone in. And he's gone in by this wall, in between these walls, one coming this way and one coming this way. And as he enters through the gate area, the donkey sees the Lord there, angel of the Lord. And so he just moves over and scrapes Balaam's foot against the wall. And I'm sure because they did not wear shoes like we wear, with steel-toed boots or whatever, they did not have covers around walking. Their feet were just dangling on these donkeys. That's the way it was back then. Didn't have stirrups to put their feet in. That donkey got his attention really fast. And what does Balaam do? He beats the donkey. Well, verse 26. Then the angel of the Lord went further. The donkey is in the path. Now the only place he can go is to head down through one of those little rows where you've got grapevines climbing, I don't know how high on one side, and grapevines climbing over here. And donkeys aren't very skinny. They're wider than we are. Well, most of us, they're wider than most of us, okay? And may not be wider than me. Okay. I'm just telling, I'm picking on myself. And so here they goes down this road. He says, and it stood in the narrow place where there was no way to turn to the right or to the left. I want you to know something. That dumb donkey would have turned around and walked out of there if he could. But he couldn't. Because that dumb donkey is longer than he is wide. And there wasn't a place for him to swing that head around and turn back around. 27 says, when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she did what she should have done. Doesn't say that. I'm adding that. She lay down under Balaam. In other words, she knelt before the Lord. You know how horses get down. You've seen them. Front legs go down first onto their knees. By the way, you know their knees are a whole lot higher than... Never mind, we won't do that. It just really disturbed me when I realized what I thought was the knee on my dog was not the knee on my dog. It was someplace else. Anyway. Never mind. Okay, I've lost it here. Same thing on the big animals. You know, what you think the joints and everything are, they go down, and then the back goes down. And so she doesn't hurt her master as she goes down. So Balaam was angry and struck the donkey with his sticks. Oh, my soul. And then the most amazing thing happens. It's a miracle. Verse 28. And the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey. And she said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you have struck me these three times? The original Mr. Ed story right here. A horse is a horse, of course. And that's you, da-da-da, horse, of course. Wilbur. How many of y'all know about that? Oh, y'all are showing me your... It's still on TV? Okay, good. It's come back. You just watched it. Good. All right. Well, here's the original story. I mean, this is a miracle. Donkey speaking to Balaam. I must wonder and ask the question, did everybody else hear this going on? Or was this just Balaam heard in his ears and thought it said, what have I done to you that you have struck me these three times? And then look what happens. Now, this is almost as much of a miracle as the first part of the donkey speaking. Here, this is amazing to me. And Balaam said to the donkey, because you have made a mockery of me, if there had been a sword in my hand, I would have killed you by now. Did he not think it was strange that the donkey had talked to him first? And then he was so mad, he answered the donkey. They can't think. That's right. Exactly. That's exactly where I was going. They're so mad. Unbelievable. Was it common for Balaam and the donkey to have conversations? You have to ask that question. I mean, was this new to Balaam? Was it not new? Was he so mad that he could not, that he reacted to a supernatural event, not realizing that it was a supernatural event, not noticing how supernaturally impossible it was? Yeah, who's he had a nutcase. That's exactly right. And then look at this. He threatens the donkey with a crime of passion. Now, if I'd have had a sword, you'd already be dead, donkey. And you would think that would be the end of the story, wouldn't you? Oh, no. Well, before I go to the next part, I got to hit this word mockery. Mockery means acting severely. It means bringing pain, as in making sport of someone or making fun. So we see now by Balaam's response that he has been humiliated by his donkey in front of everybody else that's with him, because he's not alone. In other words, everybody else is still out there on the road going the right direction. I don't know. They may have followed him right into the vineyard. You never know, because he's in the lead, because he's the prophet. I mean, he's the big kahuna, or whatever you want to call him. Okay, he's the one everybody's looking to do this cursing, because he's the one that's close to God. And so he has been humiliated. And little does he know that the Lord has been humiliated by Balaam. So Balaam, what does he do? And what does the donkey do? Verse 30. The donkey said to Balaam, we have a full-blown conversation going on here. Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life to this day? Have I ever been accustomed to do so to you? And Balaam answers him again and says, no. So the donkey has sense enough to defend himself to his master that he has been ridden by all of the donkey's life and all of Balaam's life. These two have been together, and he says, have I ever done anything like this to you before? He gets Balaam's attention, and Balaam has to confess, no, you've never done anything like that before. Oh, heard before. Yes, it's a girl donkey. Surely Balaam should have come to his senses by now and known that something was wrong, but he still did not recognize. If your donkey is talking to you, something is wrong. Yeah, his switch hasn't turned on. So verse 31. Then the yes, sir. If your dog starts talking to you, I want you to call your wife. And if she hears the dog talking to you, you call me. If she doesn't hear the dog talking to you, check yourself in. Okay? So the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam. Finally, told him, look up, Balaam. And he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And he bowed all the way down to the ground. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out as an adversary because your way was contrary to me. But the donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, I would have surely killed you just now and let her live. Now, do you see a parallel in what the Lord has now said to Balaam that parallels what Balaam had said to the donkey? Yep. If I had had my sword in my hand instead of the stick, I would have already killed you. If this donkey had not turned away three times, I would have already killed you. And by the way, the donkey would still be living. In other words, the Lord is saying here in this passage, I found the donkey innocent. I found you guilty. Now I have to ask this question. Why in the world is it when those in leadership don't recognize those who are helping them when they're trying to do the best? This donkey is just trying to do the best thing for her master. That's all this donkey is doing. And she gets beat three times. No good deed goes unpunished, in other words. Because the master is not always correct. So we look at this. And I have to pause. I have to evaluate this lesson and this event. I actually believe, because this is a donkey and the Lord and a prophet, that this is a lesson for ministers more than laymen. But laymen are also have leadership positions, and they make mistakes too. And furthermore, as we have our homes and we build our homes, we are to build our homes on the principles of the church and of Christ and the Lord God. Therefore, you are a leader in your home. Therefore, you make mistakes also. Therefore, this lesson's not just for ministers. This lesson's for everybody. It's for everybody. And like Balaam, everyone who has a personal relationship with the Lord, this lesson's for you. So, here's the lesson. Balaam was an earthly authority in this story. He struck out on his own in disobedience from his hometown. And then the earthly creature in the story, which had absolutely no authority over anything, made three attempts to help the master. Even the dumb donkey knew that the master had sinned. And the one helping was the one who got punished. The one in the right was the one who was chastened. The one, the only one who was trying as best she knew how, was the one who was brought to the point of the penalty of death, beaten three times. How can it be that the unjust, how can it be that this unjust punishment, how can it be rectified? How can it be made right? The way of the donkey was the straight way. The way of Balaam was the contrary way. It was the wrong way. If she had not turned aside from me, I would have surely killed you just now and let her live. The Lord has said that to many of us also in many ways. And that the Lord has found us guilty. Guilty. The nation of Israel is going to learn this lesson over and over and over and over again. In fact, we as Christians have learned this lesson over and over again. We bail out. We head down the road. We're belligerent. We are on our way. We think we are going to do something good for God because it's what we're going to do, but we're not doing it God's way. We're doing it our way. And yet there are people around us who know God's way. The Catholic Church back in the late 300s made a decision, the leadership, that they would begin to worship and praise and give honor to the Mother Mary of Jesus, the Mother of Jesus. The people in the pew began to revolt. The people who had no authority whatsoever began to revolt and say, whoa, wait a minute. We're reading scripture too. We're hearing you read it to us. We've got scripture in our hand. By the way, before the Dark Ages, everybody could read. They all could read their Bible. And their Bible was their school book. And when the Catholic Church leadership came along and says, no, we're going to pray to Mary also, the people in the pew said, no, no, no. And there's a great falling away from the church that began to happen. The Catholic Church leadership made the decision that, okay, well, the way we're going to fix this is we're not going to change our decree. We're going to fix it to where the people who can read cannot read. And we began the Dark Ages. By 476 is when it happened. It will not be until 1482, with the fall of Constantinople, the developing of the printing press that happens in the 1500s, that the people, we come out of those dark ages and the people began to read. And so what the church was able to do is they made everybody dumb donkeys. But the dumb donkeys knew better. They knew better. They did. But they're the ones who got punished for it. You think about what happened during the dark ages to the people who could read and began to rebel against the church. You know what happened to most of them? They were killed. William Tyndale was strangled to death for daring to translate the Greek and Hebrew into the English language for the English people. And after he was strangled to death, he was impaled on a stick and then burned at the stake. After he was dead. John Wycliffe, who dared to translate into English the very first English translation of the Latin, of Jerome's Latin into English for us. You hear me mention these two men very often because they're the first ones who hammered out what does this Hebrew and this Greek word or this Latin word really mean in our English. Okay? They're the first ones to hammer that out. And by the way, some of what they hammered out is still in our English translations, our King James, our New American Standard. Some of those words are still there, although the definitions have changed, and that's the reason why you have to have people like me who goes and finds out what was the word, what did that word really mean back then as opposed to what it means now. For a quick example is, Wycliffe does not use the word covenant. He uses the word bond of peace. When the Lord pulled the Israelites out of Egypt, he brought them out to make a bond of peace with them. He talks about the 10 bonds of peace. You got it? But we have to latch onto that word bond. And what did the word bond mean? It's an agreement. It's a covenant. Got it? But he used a different word for different reasons. So the word covenant is good for us. I'm just showing you examples of what we have to be careful as we learn these languages. The dumb donkeys got beat. Martin Luther, who read the scripture and said, we've got to purify this church and take it back to, we're not going to listen to the rules of what the magistrates have made. We're going to listen to what the Word of God says. Solo scriptura. Only what the scripture says is what this church should be doing. And they put out a death warrant for him. And he was in hiding in a monastery until he died. He died a Catholic. And then only after he died did his followers break away from the Catholic Church to form the Lutheran Church. Not so with John Calvin and Zwingli and some of the others. They actually left the church. They separated from it to form what they believe of Bible-believing churches. All because of the dumb donkeys in the Catholic Church, in other words. By the way, all of those I just mentioned, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, those are at the end of the Dark Ages. And they didn't come to that on their own, by the way. They came to that because their grandma and grandpa and their father and their mother and their great-grandma and grandpas all were spouting secretly and privately at the dinner tables what their belief was about what was going on in the Catholic Church. And they finally rose up with enough information to do what they needed to do. The donkey here was the one who obeyed even when her master did not. And had it not been for the donkey, this would have been the end of Balaam. The story would have been over. There in the vineyard, away from his home, in clear disobedience to the Lord, the angel of the Lord would have struck him dead. It would have been over. Boom, done. Well, verse 34 says, and Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I love this, because this is what we do. There's nothing new in this. I have sinned, for I did not know what you were. I did not know that you were standing in the way against me. Now then, if it is displeasing to you, I will turn back. Boom, there it is. He knows exactly what he did wrong. I will turn back. In other words, I was never supposed to leave home. It shows to me he knew exactly what he had done. He knew exactly that he was caught. He knew exactly that he was on the wrong journey in the wrong place at the wrong time. He shouldn't have been there. No one said anything to him about turning around and going back. No one said anything to him about what he had done wrong. We're still talking about killing him and letting the donkey live. And he says, oh, wait a minute. I tell you what, my bad. I'm only 10 miles from the house. I'm just going to go back. Will that make it all right? There comes a point when it's too late. When the Lord has already intervened with you, it's too late. Punishment is coming. Now, I guarantee you that if you're headed down a road and you realize you're on the road and you turn around and get off that road, there's going to be blessing. It's going to be blessing. Yes, ma'am.
It says, if it is displeasing to you.
If. Yes. Is this displeasing? Yeah, I will turn around. I'll go back.
If.
Yeah. And so the Lord's going to make a new statement to him. He's going to say, because the Lord's using all this for good, by the way. Can you believe that? He's using this for good. Yeah. Verse 35, but the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, go with the men, but you shall speak only the word which I tell you. Wait a minute, didn't we hear that before? Basically, you shall only do what I tell you. You're going to speak and say what I tell you. If they come and ask you if you want to go, tell them you want to go, and you pack up your saddle and go. Now I want you to go, but only speak what I'm going to tell you. So Balaam went along with the leaders of Balak. And so I want you to see there on the map, I've done some other talking there, but basically he leaves there at the top at Tel Del Allah, which is the place of the home of Pethor, is what it was called then, and they head down to the Arnon River. So in verse 36 it says, when Balak heard that Balaam was coming, he went out to meet him at the city of Moab, which is on the Arnon border. That was on that map back there. At the extreme end of the border. And we don't know what that means because we don't know the location of this city of Moab. But that's Balak's capital city. And so he is excited. Out he goes, and he should go. Verse 37 says, then Balak said to Balaam, did I not urgently send to you to call you? Why did you not come to me? Am I really unable to honor you? Now, I want to tell you something very interesting. Am I really unable to honor you? Both Wycliffe and Tyndale translated that part of the verse like this. The rest of it happens to be their translation. Except for, am I really unable to honor you? They said, am I not able to give you a place of honor? In other words, are you rejecting me giving you a place of honor? Just to interpret what is being said. And am I not able to give you a place of honor? Could be said like that. So Balaam said to Balak, behold, I have come to you now, am I able to speak anything at all? He asked a question. The word that God puts in my mouth, that shall I speak. In other words, you can tell me everything you want to tell me about what you want to say about those Israelites, but guess what? I am not going to say one word unless it's crafted in my mouth by the Lord and comes from Him. I have learned my lesson. I have learned my lesson well. I beat my donkey 3 times because my donkey knew more about the Lord than I did for a while. Can you imagine? Balaam has had a personal relationship with the Lord, and evidently he had such a relationship with the Lord there in Canaan land, while everybody else is down in Egypt, all the Jewish folks are down in Egypt, that when he heard the Lord, he didn't pay attention to the Lord. Does that ever happen to you? You read the scripture, you know exactly what it says, you know what you should do, what you should not do to be moral in the sight of God, and you just fluff some of it off. You just fluff some of it off. Verse 39. And Balaam went to Balak, and they came to Kirjath Huzoth. And Balak sacrificed oxen and sheep and sent some to Balaam and the leaders who were with him. There we go. Those two servants were still with him, and also those elders that Balak had sent were with him. It's interesting, this Kirjath Huzoth. That means streets of the city. I do not believe they went to a different town because they had been on a long journey that day. I believe that Balak took Balaam and his two men and all the elders out into the streets of his capital city of Moab. That's what that word means, streets of the cities, out in the little streets. And then they found a place for them to stay. And then Balak went back and made some arrangements to have an oxen and a sheep slaughtered and killed and cooked up, and they sent some of that as food over to Balaam and the two servants and the elders. And then it came about in the morning that Balak took Balaam and brought him up to the high places of Baal, and he saw from there a portion of the people. So Baal comes into view. Now, let's tell you something. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers chapter 22 is the first time in the scripture that we've heard anything about a high place of worship of Baal. Now, it is going to be there 104 more times where we're going to talk about the worship of Baal and how bad Baal or Baalzebub is. But this is the first time it's come into view here. Now, back in Genesis 36, we heard about a man whose first part of his name was Baal. And over in Exodus 14, we heard about a place where the first part of the name was Baal. But we didn't know that was a god at that point in time. We would have to read forward and speculate. Here we have, for the first time in Scripture, this place of worship is place of worship of Baal. In fact, Balak takes him up there and he says, I want to show you as much as we can see from here of this nation that I want you to curse. That's going to happen next week's lesson. And then he's going to take him to another place where he can see around the corner of the valley to see where more of that nation of Israel is. And then they're going to move a third time to see more of that nation, because this nation is up in this mountainous little area where they're camped down this very valley, and they just string on, looks like forever and forever. And Balak was not able to put him on a mountain in Moab where Balaam could see all of that nation at one time to see who he wanted to curse. We're also going to find out that in Numbers chapter 25, because of something Balaam says, some of the nation of Israel is going to choose to worship Baal. And there's going to be a penalty that happens there. Well, so Balak and Balaam are up on this mountain where he can show him the first part of the nation. And Balaam turns to Balak and he says, here are some things I want you to do right now. And Balak obeys. And we'll find out about that next week in the next lesson and find out how Balak responds. Lord Jesus, we thank you. Thank you so much for being able to study your word and realize that we as people have not changed because you made us all alike. But Lord, we also know sometimes we have to stop and look at what we're doing and check ourselves to make sure we're doing your will and not our will. In your name, amen and amen.